need to set up. So here's what I want to do. I want to go ahead and let's just jump in, and we'll pick up where Matt left off last week in verse 27. Chapter 47, verse 27. Thus Israel, remember, and you'll see Israel and Jacob, you'll see those two, it's the same person. So Jacob's Israel, Israel is Jacob. So thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me." Now, this may seem a little weird. I remember a couple years ago, Tony ran across this passage of Scripture, and he was like, "You know what? This is how we're doing things from here on out." So when Tony needs something from me now, what he does is he calls me in and he says, "I need you to put your hand under my thigh." And when he says that, I know, okay, it's serious. It's serious. And no, but seriously, I think we should bring this back. I think we should bring this back. This is how you know if somebody's really got your back. If you say, "Hey, I need you to do something," they say yes. And I say, "Okay, well, bring it in right here." And if they're like, then you can't trust them. You can't, clearly you can't trust them. But understand that this is kind of an intimate moment. Bring it in. I mean, for you to put your hand or somebody's thigh, you got to be close and you got to be looking eye to eye. And there has to, right? I mean, there's no way around it. All right. But this is what's going on. So Jacob has called Joseph in and he's like, "Put it right there, pal." And he says, "I need you to do something for me." He says, "Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he answered, and he says, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. You know, one of the things that I've seen time and time again is death has a way of clearing the fog. Okay? Death has a way of, it shows us, and when we're facing death, when we know that our time is short, it has a way of bringing clarity to what's important and what is not, what matters and what is trivial. And death just has a way of doing that. And so when someone comes to the end of their life, we don't get sidetracked on things that don't matter. We're only concerned. There's this focus on the things that really, really matter. It brings crystal clear clarity. And so Jacob knows that his time on earth is coming to an end. Then he's getting things in order. And he says, "Don't bury me here. I want you to take me home. I want you to take me to the place that my family's buried. I want you to bring me to the place that God, the land that God has given." And so he's getting things in order. And what it made me think of is just conversations that I've had with people over the years as time is drawing near. Several years ago, and this came to mind as I was preparing for this. This is the one story that really stood out to me. So several years ago, it was a Sunday evening. I was sitting in my house, and so my stepmom, Pauline, her brother-in-law, so her sister's husband, he was sick, and he had been sick for some time. And so she calls me on a Sunday evening, and she says, "Hey, I just want you to know, Mikey's not doing well, and they've decided that they're probably going to call hospice in, and things aren't looking good. Don't know that he's going to get better, and he's asking it to speak to a pastor." And she said, "Would you be willing to come over?" And I was like, "Well, absolutely." I mean, and so I got up from what I was doing, got dressed, and headed on over. And when I got there, I walked into the room, and, as we'll see here in a moment, I mean, just Jacob mustering the strength to sit up in the bed, and that's what I walked into. I walked in, and Mikey kind of gathered himself, and he kind of scooted up in the bed. I thought when I was going over there, like a lot of times when somebody wants to speak to a pastor in that situation, they're wanting to make things right with God, right? They're wanting to make sure that they've got things in order with God. And so I fully expected that when I walked into that situation, that was what I was walking into. And I walked in and I sat down and he started talking. And I started just asking some questions about whether or not he has a relationship with the Lord. And he's like, no, that's not why you're here. And he said, I have a relationship with the Lord. My faith is strong. He said, I'm worried about my family. Like, I'm concerned about my family, like my wife and my daughter. And so we sat there and we just started talking. And I said, well, Mikey, have you told your wife and your daughter how much you love them? And he said, yes. And I said, have you shared with them the things that you want them to know before your life on earth is done? And he was like, I have. I said, so what are you concerned? And he said, I'm just worried about them. And I said, look, you've invested in them. And because you've invested in them, I looked at him and I said, look, Mikey, they're going to be okay. They're going to be okay. If you've invested in them, if you've given yourself, then what's going to happen is the legacy that you've invested in is going to live on past this moment. And it's going to live on in and through them. And I looked at him and he just looked so tired and so worn out from the battle he had been fighting. And I said, Mikey, it's okay. They're going to be okay. And so I came and I prayed with Mikey, and then I came out and I talked with his wife and his daughter and Pauline, and I got in my truck and I drove home and I got out of my truck and I opened the door and I walked in, and just as soon as I'd walked through the door, I got a text, and my wife was saying, how'd things go? And I picked up my phone and I looked, and Pauline just texted me and said, he's gone. And I thought, now, I'm not talking about hospice being called in, he's on his deathbed, he's about to die. I'm talking like this is something we're moving towards. And following that conversation, his heart was at such peace knowing that they were going to be okay because of the things and the way he had invested in them, and that God had surrounded them with a family. And so, like, it just made me think about, like, what really matters in that moment. What matters in that moment? And so, look, we pick up this story in chapter 47 and 48, and Jacob is at the end of his life, and he's focused in on things that matter. So let's continue reading. 48 verses 1 and 2. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in the bed. And so Jacob is old. He's frail. His eyesight is failing. But listen to what's going on here. We're going to see that his faith is stronger than ever. And honestly, it's more clear and stronger than anything that we've seen in the past encounters that we've had as we've encountered Jacob. And so Joseph gathers his sons and he brings them to see their grandfather one last time. And this is more than just a sentimental goodbye. It is a clear picture of what it means to leave a godly legacy in the lives of others. And here's what I want us to, as we begin our time, here's what I want us to do, because I think this is important. I want us to frame this in within the context of the way we've been seeing everything in the life of Joseph, in the story of Joseph. We've been seeing everything that our smaller story, right? We've got to see our smaller story through the lens of the bigger story that God is telling, right? And so we've got to see everything. So even as we look at Jacob's life coming to an end, we've got to remember that we're looking at it through the bigger story that God is telling. And so when we reach the end of our story, God's bigger story will live on through the generations that follow. Okay, so we've got to keep that in mind as we begin this conversation, that God's story continues to go on, and that our smaller stories will come to an end, but we have the opportunity to continue to invest in the bigger story of God in our time here on earth. Think of it like this. God buries his workers, but his work continues on through the people, right? Through new people, through new workers, but his story continues to be told. You've probably heard that nobody shows up to heaven in a U-Haul. We're not taking any of the things that we have here. So much of the time that we spend investing in the things of this world, none of that stuff really matters in the end. We can't take those things with us, but we can leave something behind. We can invest in something eternal. We can invest eternally in the lives of other people and what we leave in other people. And so we can't take anything with us, but we can leave something behind. And that's a godly legacy that allows you and me to outlive our life, which is awesome. So I want to answer the question this morning. How do we live in such a way that our faith doesn't die with us, but it lives on after us? I think that's a good question to answer. I think it's a noble cause. And so look, as we look at Jacob, we understand he lived to be 147 years old, but he didn't just live a smooth sailing 147 years. It was complicated. It was a life filled with struggle. It was a life filled with deceit. It was a life filled with passivity. But look, when we get to the end, what we see in this passage is there is a clear shift in Jacob. There is a clear change. Things aren't the same. Where we left off last week, it's not the same Jacob that we see in our passage at this point. Remember, it's been 17 years since the passage that Matt preached on last week. So let's pick up in verse 3. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there was still some distance to go, to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And so what we're seeing here is this. Think about, I mean, Matt referred to, and look, we've seen it time and time again. He referred to Jacob last week as a negative Nelly, right? Always complaining about everything. Listen, I mean, stop and think about the difference, the change that we see in this moment. And then think about not just the text that we saw last week, but think about all the encounters that we've seen so far. We've seen Jacob show favoritism that has harmed his family greatly. We've seen passivity in Jacob. We've seen, look, so much of his family was, as Tony said, dysfunction junction. It's dysfunctional. But it's dysfunctional because of Jacob's leadership within his family. It didn't get there by accident. And so 17 years after he shows up to Egypt is where we pick up this story. And I don't know what it is, like what led to change. And there's not an answer, but it did have me thinking this week. Is it just because he's at death's doorstep and now all of a sudden things have become clear to him the same way it becomes clear to so many people? Is it because he's been able to see just the circumstances and the experiences of his life in totality? And so he saw the bad things that happened to him, but he saw how God used it for good. Is it because he's now had 17 years to spend with Joseph and the way Joseph sees things? I mean, much of the story of Joseph is in complete and total. If you stop and think about it, Chandler and I were having this conversation this week. So much of the story we see is just this contrast between the way Joseph saw and handled things and the way Jacob saw and handled things. And so now he's had 17 years to be with Joseph. And is it the influence that Joseph has had on his life? I don't know, but this is what I do know. That he's not clinging to his regrets. He's not clinging to his regrets. There's no negative Nelly in this situation. I mean, he mentions the fact that his wife died, but really it's this bookend of saying, hey, look, these are the promises of God, and God is faithful. And look, hard things happened in my life, but God is faithful. And so it's not the same premise that we saw in the last week's message and the weeks before. And so there's this moment that's full of faith and full of hope. And that Jacob realized that God had a purpose for his life. That he had a purpose for his life. And he's now passing that purpose on to the next generation. And it's important for us. It's important for us to remember that legacy is about intentionality, not infallibility. It's not about being perfect, because the reality is Jacob is far from perfect. Really, we're seeing Jacob at his very best right here in a lot of ways. And look, we picked up Jacob's story midway through. You can go back and read the first part of Genesis and get a fuller picture of Jacob. But the point is that, look, Jacob has been far from perfect. And so what that means is that imperfect people can leave a godly legacy. One of the things that I love about Scripture is Scripture doesn't clean itself up. It's not sanitized. The Scripture gives us the full picture, the good, the bad, the ugly, and everything in between. And it's a beautiful picture, because then we can look at this and we can say, if Jacob can leave a godly legacy, then we can too. That we have the opportunity, we can do that. And there'll be difficulties endured and mistakes made, but we're called to learn our lessons. Here's a quote by S. Truett Cathy, which, you know, last time I preached, I had Eat More Chicken Cows on the screen, and so I figured, why not quote the founder of Chick-fil-A today, right? So here's a quote from Cathy, all right? The most important decision is the second decision. The most important decision is the second decision. So what do we mean by that? And I want to just pull apart a couple of things from this. Just because I did something dumb the first time doesn't mean I have to do something dumb a second time. Okay? Because we're going to do dumb things. We're all going to do dumb things. But what should we do? We should learn from our mistakes when we do dumb things. We're going to make mistakes. And so we learn from those mistakes and we do better next time. And then we move forward in the grace and the mercy that God shows us, right? Here's what I think happens to so many people. And this happens to people in the church as well. It's like we wallow around in our mistakes. We wallow around in our mistakes. We wallow around in our sorrow. And we wallow around in our regrets. And I think that's a lot of what Jacob's story has been in the past. And what happens is so many people freeze. They don't do anything because they screwed up before. Right? And so I'm not going to, why wouldn't I do anything? Because, and so I, out of fear of messing up, I'm just not going to do anything, give myself to anything that really matters. And so we know this from the flip side. So a lot of times, just for instance, I want you to understand what I'm talking about. So many people just don't do anything out of fear of messing up. Well, what does that look like? What am I talking about? All right, we know the flip side. So if you get burned by somebody, you're less likely to trust people, right? That's natural, okay? So somebody burns you and you let them in here, then you're like, okay, well, I ain't letting anybody in here. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you burn somebody. I'm talking about when you hurt somebody. When somebody lets you in here and you do something, all right? And then you're like, well, I'm not going to do that again. Right? I screwed that up. I'm not going to screw somebody else up. And so there's this fear of doing anything at all. And so what happens is people push back and say, well, I'm not going to give myself to anything that matters. And so, look, we're going to make mistakes. We need to learn from those mistakes and say, okay, I'm not going to make the same mistake with this person that I made with that person. But it's not going to keep me from doing what I know God's called me to do. That's what we've got to do. And I would say it this way. Allow the things that you can't change from your past to fuel your obedience in the future. So that we're going to make mistakes, but allow those things to fuel your obedience in the future, not keep you from doing things that matter in the future. That we learn from those things and then we'll do better next time. And then the flip side of that, and so we do dumb things, doesn't mean we have to do dumb things again, but the flip side of that is a decision is incomplete without action. A decision is incomplete without action. So for instance, I make a decision. The first decision is I make a decision that I'm going to start exercising. The second decision that I make is I'm actually going to go to the gym. See, it's easy to say I'm going to start exercising. That's a decision made. But the second action is actually more important than the first one, because that means I have to get up off my butt and go to the gym. And so in context of what we're talking about this morning is Well, it's easy to sit in here and say, I'm going to live a life that leaves a legacy in the people around me. The second decision is actually taking it and doing it, right? And so it's not just about making a decision. It's the second decision of, okay, well, what is that going to look like in your life? What is that going to look like in the life of the people around you? What is it going to look like in the lives of your children? What is that going to look like in the lives of your grandchildren? What is that going to look like? Look, Jacob has spent his life being reactive, right? He only reacts to things that happen to him. He hasn't been proactive in anything, or ignoring when something does happen. He's like, well, just going to pretend like that didn't happen. But here he is. He's being proactive. He's being proactive. Look, he's saying that he's adopting Ephraim and Manasseh as his own, that they would have the same inheritance as his own sons. And then we pick up in verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth. Do you see the shift in Jacob? And he's grateful. He's like, not only do I get to see you, but I've been able to see. He's not whining about all those years that he missed out on Jacob before. That's what we would have seen. There's this shift in perspective, this heart of gratitude. Verse 13, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. And he brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time right here, but we do need to have a two-minute conversation so you understand what's going on. Next week, we'll pick up and we'll be looking at the blessings that Jacob gives to his sons, but we need to understand what's going on. And so Manasseh is the oldest son. And so when you look at these biblical times, what you would see is there's really two things whenever somebody's coming to that. You have birthright and you have blessing. And so the oldest son would receive the birthright, which essentially is they would be honored as the head of the household. They would inherit the father's estate. And typically, double portion would be passed on to the firstborn son. And the greater blessing would go to the oldest. And so the blessing's different. So you have birthright and then you have blessing. And so when somebody would come to the end, I would think of it kind of like a will and testament, right? But it's more than that, because it was this highly prized way that God would reveal his will to the future generations. And so blessing would be given. And if you think about Jacob and Esau, thinking about birthright and blessing. So Esau was the older brother, Jacob's older brother, and Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for some food because he was hungry, right? But then his dad, Isaac, gets to the end of his life and his eyesight was failing as well. The comparison here is crazy. But his eyesight is bad. And so then in that moment, what Jacob does is he tricks his dad to give himself Esau's blessing. Okay? And so we see what's going on here. And so what happened is, now that Joseph understands that blessing is about to be given, so he positions his son in order of blessing. Does that make sense? That's what's going on. So when it says he positioned him here, but then what Jacob does, he does the old switcheroo. He does the whole, well, I'm going to bless this way. That's exactly what's going on. He does the switcheroo. And then we pick up in verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into the multitude in the midst of the earth." And so what Jacob does is he's speaking, that the promise that he's speaking of is the same one that he referred to in verse 4. But here's the thing. The reality is Jacob didn't even come remotely close to seeing this fulfilled in his lifetime. Didn't even come remotely close. In verse 16, it says, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." See, he's seeing that all the things that he whined and complained about, all the things that led to the brokenness and the dysfunction, he's saying, look, these tragic events, they didn't destroy me. That God was at work in the midst of those things. That none of Jacob's pain was wasted. And he didn't see the fulfillment of this. But yet in that moment, there's this profound faith saying, it will come to pass. I may not see it, but it will come to pass. And here's the question I have. Well, how is it going to come to pass? How is God going to do the things that he said he was going to do? Through his grandchildren. Through his what God promised to Jacob, he would fulfill through his children and grandchildren. See, there's this legacy being passed on, that the work that God had entrusted to Jacob, Jacob was now passing that on and entrusting it to his grandchildren. That's what's going on. And it wasn't just passing along anything. Jacob was passing along something specific. A legacy of greatness. Not as he defined greatness, but as God defines it. Not as he defines it, but as God defines it. He wanted them to make him great. How? In the promised land. Make them great in the promised land. Make them great in the name of the Lord, in the place where the Lord had chosen to place his name. See, there's a very specific way in which he wanted them to make him to be great. And what I think is, I think it gives us an opportunity to have a conversation about greatness. Like it helps us understand what greatness really is before we get to the place where we're on our deathbed, where clarity begins to take its place and we begin to understand what really is important, what's trivial and what's meaningless. It allows us to figure that out. Not greatness as the world defines greatness. Look, everybody's going around trying to be great. Everybody is pursuing greatness, and they think they have their idea about what greatness is. You, everybody in the room, wants to be great. You want to be great. But we got to make sure that we're being great at the right things. Right? And so it's so easy to get caught up in pursuing greatness as maybe the world defines greatness. And so everybody's looking to, you know, to be famous or to be the most, you know, athletic, or to get the career, to get the fame, to get the position, to get the power, to get the, right? And so everybody's pursuing greatness in some way, shape, or form. But we got to make sure that we have the right idea of what greatness really is. And clarity, this passage brings clarity to what we're talking about, what really matters and what we're called to pass on. That look, we would give ourselves to things that will outlast this world. So you want to know what greatness is? I mean, Jesus answered the question. You can go read through the New Testament, read through the Gospels. His disciples are asking, well, we want to be great. And they had their idea about what greatness is. And Jesus says, it's not what you think. It's not what you think. You want to be great? Wash one another's feet as I've washed your feet. Humble yourselves and serve people. Humble yourselves and invest in other people eternally for the kingdom. That's what greatness is. All the other stuff, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with all the other things. I'm just saying at the end of the day, they don't matter. What matters is how we invest our lives in the people around us, in the promised land. I mean, that's what he's saying. We want to invest our lives in the promised land. Well, we want to invest our lives in people, right? That's what we want to do. It's about making an eternally significant investment in the lives of others. You want to be great? Do that. Do that. Verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father," since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. Verse 20. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. So Joseph sees what's going on here. He sees the switcheroo. And he tries to fix it. And he's like, okay, he knows his dad can't see good. And so he's like, all right, well, let me get this straight. And Jacob says, no, I know what's going on. I know exactly what I'm doing. And he gives the greater blessing to the younger brother. And here's what I would say to that. Over and over and over again, God doesn't do things the way that we think he should do things. And here's just another example. We have seen this over and over and over as we've looked at the life of Joseph. He doesn't do things the way that we think they should. God's plan doesn't follow rules. It doesn't follow our rules. His plan does not follow our rules. Simple rules like birth order. He's not confined to those things. And I would say this, don't miss this, because it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. See, Joseph is like, well, wait a minute. You're giving the greater blessing to the younger. And I think a lot of times what happens is we do this, and we've talked about this enough that I'm not going to say much about it. But the tendency there would be to say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. How is he getting the greater blessing when, and in a lot of ways, it's like when we do that, we're acting like a 2-year-old. Well, that's not fair. He got more than me. Why'd he get that and I didn't get that? The reality is that he said they're both going to be great. There's great blessing for both. That he adopted them as his own. He adopted Ephraim and Manasseh into the covenant family. And stop and think about this. They're born to an Egyptian mom. They're outsiders from the very beginning. And Jacob says, I'm taking them as my own. We're outsiders from the very beginning. And God says, I'm taking them as my own. Son, daughter, and your inheritance, your co-heirs with Christ. I mean, stop and think about what's going on here. If you're a child of God here this morning, you have been made a co-heir with Christ. Listen to these two passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And in Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That we are co-heirs with Christ, that we have been adopted into his family. Man. But think about this conversation about family. In the Bible, God doesn't come to people as random, unconnected individuals. He deals with them as families. That's how he works. He deals with them as families. And so when we come to this place, and Colby referenced this last night, he says, we are bound, child of God, we are bound together by the blood of Christ. That we're sons and daughters of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Not some disconnected group of orphans that were part of a family, but beyond that. And so you hear us talk about family a lot around here, but beyond that, stop and think. Look, Jacob's God is faithful. Jacob's God has been faithful to him. But he was also faithful to his father and his grandfather. And he's saying that he's going to be faithful to his sons and to his grandsons. See, he was faithful to Abraham and Isaac. And he's going to be faithful to his sons and his grandsons. I mean, stop and think about all the things that we know to be true about Jacob. Last night we referenced, some of the scripture we read last night referring to the God of Jacob. The difference that he made, it was about the faith of whom he had faith in, right? It was about the God he had faith in. This morning I get in my truck and I'm driving here and I'm listening to a song referring to the God of Jacob. And there's this faithful God who is at work in families from generation to generation, not just from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, but to current day. Understand, he's been at work through the family of God, but through families all along the way, using legacies of flawed men and women to accomplish that purpose. Using legacies like ones that you and I have the opportunity to be a part of. And we're all at different places and stages along the way in thinking in regards to legacy. And having been at this church for going on 25 years now, man, I just started thinking this week about all the, and we could spend the rest of the day, but we've got a fall festival, so we can't do that. We could spend the entire day talking about how this is true. I thought about Casey and Matt just a few months ago as we were right up in the baptistry and we were baptized in Harper. And I thought about how Danny and Debbie, they would bring their kids to church faithfully. And I saw Casey. I served in youth ministry when Casey was in youth ministry. And I saw her wrestle with her faith. I saw her trust in the Lord, and her faith became her own. And I remember when her and Matt got married, and I have conversations, and I remember all the conversations and the way that she's constantly pointing back to how her parents invested in her and how that impacted her and how that impacted the moment that they stood up here and baptized their daughter from generation to generation to generation. I remember my son and Wade's daughter were just about the same age. And so we spent a lot of time with each other over the years when our kids were younger. And I thought about how Wade and Tracy just poured into their daughter, Caitlin, and just how God grew her and shaped her and molded her, brought her to a place where she now serves in this church as the children's director. Started thinking about the implications that Wade had and Tracy had on their daughter, but also the implications that has on his grandsons. Man, I mean, look, we could seriously spend all day. I started thinking, just a couple weeks ago, Dylan and Heather Bond came and stood at the front of the church. They're launching a new community group with the Ladners. Started thinking about how both of them come from families from this fellowship. You see what I'm saying? Like, there's this story that God's writing that's bigger than just our story. And he's going to continue to tell that story even when our time on earth is done. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're like, well, that's not my story. Maybe you feel like, well, I'm the first one to ever in my family to come to faith. And I'm like, hey, I get it. But golly, man, I just spent time thanking God this week. And I felt like that's not my story, that there's nothing really to trace things back to. And then I thought, well, wait a minute. Because my wife had a grandmother who loved her enough to share Jesus with her, to make sure that when she was around her grandmother, that she was going to pour into her, she was going to invest in her, she was going to bring her to church, she was going to make sure she was at camp. And at camp, she surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. And then she married some knucklehead all these years later. But it was through my wife that I came to faith. And here I am. And my dad wasn't a believer. My mom wasn't a believer. What do I do? And I just faithfully walk with God. And then what happens? I started seeing all the chips begin to fall around me. 8 years ago, I got to baptize my dad. I remember when he was graduating from the home of grace, and my stepmom looked at me and my wife and says, I don't know what's going on with him, but what he has, I don't have. I thought I was a Christian, but I don't have that. And surrendered her life to Christ. A few years ago, I got to baptize my son. My mom has come to faith. You see what I'm saying? It's just like, all right, well, no, maybe. And then the crazy things happen. Like, I'm having conversations with some of my family, and they go to tell me, hey, did you know that your great-great-grandfather, I think it's great-great, or maybe it's great-great-great, he was a pastor? And I'm like, no, I did not know that. And they're like, he actually was one of the founders of Baylor University. I'm like, come on, man. Like, come on. But my point is this. Just two or three months ago, I got to go and see my stepbrother be baptized. Like the crazy thing is, like, and look, there's nothing special about me. I'm just saying that this is how God works. He works in family, but he also works through specific families. He's at work. And guess what? I have a grandson now, and I am so excited that I get to be a part of investing in him for eternal purposes, to think, how is the gospel going to continue to move forward through my grandson? It is an unbelievable gift that we get to do and to be a part of this. It is a gift. Maybe you're like me, you're the first one to trust. Stop and think about the implications of that for future generations. For future generations. Maybe some of you are here because your child placed their faith in Christ and had this impact on you. Think about how my dad impacts me today, how my son impacts me today, how my wife impacts me today. That we would invest in people. And I know the weight of this can feel a little overwhelming because we know how rotten we are. We know we mess things up. I mean, just think about, we do things just like Jacob did. We sin daily. There are times where we love our kids too little. You know what I mean? Like, he loved 10 of his kids too little, right? And so we just, you know, exposing them to dangers and things like that. And then there are times where we love our kids too much, sheltering them from things that are going to transform them and shape them and put them in places and positions to trust in God. Sometimes we get distracted and we give too much energy to things that don't matter, and we don't give enough energy to things that do matter. I don't want you to leave here discouraged this morning, feeling overwhelmed by things, but I do want us to leave here challenged this morning, encouraged to give ourselves to something that really matters. And so here's what I would say. I would say this. Number one, God is faithful. You can rest in that unchanging faithfulness of God. That's what Jacob is pointing to. He's pointing to the faithfulness of God. In verse 15, the God before whom my fathers and Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. He's not saying, I've been awesome at leaving a legacy. He's saying, God is really good at working out a legacy in the lives of the people around us. And so what we want to do is we want to participate with him in that. And this truth and this reality is not an opportunity for us to be lazy and just say, well, God's going to do awesome things regardless of what I'm going to do. No, we get the privilege of participating with God in this. Look, here's what I want you to know. However much you love your children and your grandchildren and the people around you, God loves them more than you do. And he wants greater things for them than you want for them. You can rest in the faithfulness of God. You are not alone. God is with you. The same God that was with Jacob, the same God that was with Joseph is with you. And then number two, I would say God has placed your family within the context of a bigger family. He's placed your family within the context of a bigger family. You're not alone. He's with you, but you're not alone. We're in this thing together. We're in this thing together. And so when you come to a place where you don't know what to do and you're trying to figure things out, guess what? There are people that have gone before you that can walk with you. People that have made mistakes, and you can learn from their mistakes so that you don't have to experience the same mistakes. that we're able to invest in and to pour into to one another, that we're walking alongside as you seek to disciple your children. Guess what? We're in it with you, that we're seeking to disciple your kids as well. And there's a greater responsibility that falls on your shoulders, but there's a responsibility that falls on our shoulders. And we accept that responsibility, and we're going to pour into and invest in the next generation. We're in this thing together. And so just a few questions as we end our time together. I have in my office on a chalkboard so that I see it every single day when I come to work. And here's the question. It says, how will the world be different because I was here? I want to see that every single day. How will the world be different because I was here? But then I just sat there looking at that question this week. And I got a couple of new questions that stemmed off of that question. How will my family be different because I was here? How will my family be different because I was here? Man, there is nothing greater than watching your children live out their faith and make a difference for the kingdom. I can tell you, look, I love God, seeing God do things in your life, but it does not compare. I was having lunch with somebody from this church a couple weeks ago, and I said, hey, how's your family doing? He started talking about his oldest daughter, and he started tearing up, and he's like, man, I see God doing such great things. Like, he's growing her, and she's learning to walk in faith, and he couldn't hardly get it out because there's nothing better than that. How will your family be different because you're here? And here's the next question. All right, so how will the world be different because I was here? How will the world be different through your family? How will the world be different because of your family? We're not going to drift towards these things. That's where I want to end our time together. I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you've got grown kids. I don't care if you've got no kids. If you're a teenager here this morning, you're like, how will the world be different through my family? What you do today is going to impact and influence the way in which you raise your children. It matters. If you don't have vision for what you're moving towards and what you're doing, if you have grown kids, it still matters. You still have influence. If you have grandkids, it matters. It matters. It matters. So what's the vision for your life? What is it? Because where there's no vision, the people perish. That's the reality. Look, so much of Jacob's life, this is how he lived. He didn't have vision. He just wandered. He reacted. He ignored. That's what he did. We've got to know what we're aiming for. You and I, we're aiming at something. We've got to make sure that we're aiming at the right thing. And chances are, whatever it is that you're aiming for, if you've never given it any thought, you're aiming at something. And most of the time, we come close to hitting the mark. And so if you're trying to, you know, instill things in your children or your grandchildren, you know, you want them to pursue this and be great at this, guess what? Most of the time, they end up getting pretty close to whatever that is. So we want to make sure that we aim for the right thing. Because to leave a legacy that matters, we must have a vision for what is truly important. And it takes vision to stay close to the Lord. It takes vision to stay alert. It takes vision to see danger ahead. It takes vision to say hard things. It takes vision to do hard things because it's easier just to avoid. Like, I don't want to say hard things. Well, what's most important? Investing in the lives of the people around me. Then I'm going to say hard things. I care too much. I want eternal impact in the lives of the people around me. It takes vision to see benefit from making ourselves accountable. It takes vision to make ourselves teachable. It takes vision to not compromise in situations where we need to stay committed to the things of God, to follow after Him and to do the right things daily. It takes vision to follow God when it doesn't make sense. It takes vision to be faithful to Him day in and day out. When we trust that He's got a bigger story that He's telling, our lives come in underneath that, our smaller stories, we got to see those through the lens of the bigger story. And so simply, how do we live a life that matters? How do we leave a legacy that matters? It's really not all that complicated. Through people. Through the people that we invest in. Eternally. And listen. Generation to generation. What a gift. Let's stand up and I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of family. We thank you specifically for this church family and all the ways that we get to experience life together and all the ways that you use people in this fellowship to shape and to mold and to... God, we're grateful, but we're grateful for our specific families. It's not by chance that we find ourselves in the family that you've placed us in. And it's in our families that you want to do the greatest work. That we get the opportunity in a very special way to invest in the lives of people. People we call our sons and daughters. People we call our grandchildren. Our fathers, our brothers, our sisters. God, the people that you've placed here, God, thank you. Help us to give our lives to things that matter. Help us to see when we get distracted. Help us to see when we lose the vision needed to stay faithful to the things that you've called us to be faithful to. Lord, we love you. Thank you for being such a good father. Help us in this moment not to leave here condemned or have hearts that are full of regret, but to make a wise second choice so that you'd be glorified. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.